Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's impromptu and special edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I want to address something that's sort of been going around for the last couple of weeks concerning Dean Pepin. Calls himself Pastor Dean Pepin. My attitude, and this is not just with relation to Dean himself, but my attitude towards the whole concept of calling each other or calling yourself by a particular title, those things don't matter to me. Now, I've had people say, well, they don't matter because, you know, you didn't go through that whole process. Well, actually, I did. In fact, I've been ordained for more than 25 years. But the ordination means absolutely nothing if in fact what I teach doesn't come from the Word of God. And just to show you the value of an ordination, the man who ordained me 10 years later condemned me in front of a large gathering somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,000-3,000 people because I said Louis Farrakhan wasn't a Christian. And so all that doesn't matter. All of these you know, patting each other on the back and endorsing each other, that doesn't mean anything if what you are speaking is not the word of God. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, when he spoke of, you know, those who were, they were apostles before he was, or those who are up in Jerusalem, and we tend to suffer from what I call the Pathamassa complex, you know, where we want to automatically worship someone because they teach the Word of God, even though the Word of God is clear that we shouldn't do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul said, "These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about?" I always like to say, what the heck are you boasting about? Because unfortunately, that's exactly what occurs. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the apostles in Jerusalem, when he went up in the book of Acts, I believe it's the 14th chapter, and they had the little council up there concerning the Galatian church, Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. He said, let me give you a little context. He says, verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, with which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Listen, that's key. "We did not yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something," and he's talking about the other apostles, "those who seem to be something, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." Now, some could say, well, you know, Paul was being way harsh. But the bottom line is that is the attitude that every believer should have. We should respect no man's stature. And unfortunately, people throw titles like pastor on themselves. And I know a lot of people who go under that name. And I got to tell you, I could literally say I know hundreds, but I only know two who I really believe have the gift of pastor. And neither one of them are. One used to be. And he resigned from the pastorate because his wife cheated on him and left. And he felt like he could not be a proper example to his church. And he could not give it his all. So he stepped down. I mean, it's the most honorable thing I've ever seen. And the other one has never been a pastor. And so anyway, there's this whole thing going around started by an individual, Patriot Greg, put this call to Christian unity on my show page. He's since taken it down, and I appreciate the fact that he did. But basically, it was calling for all Christians to let's not dispute about things before unbelievers. Let's go privately and we can talk about those things, but publicly we don't want to get a world ammunition against us. And of course my response, which is still on my page, and I'll read to you my response. My response said the only unity that any Christian should be seeking and or promoting is that illustrated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11 through 14 as being the preventative measure intended to keep individuals from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Any unity that doesn't involve coming into this unity of the faith as illustrated in this passage isn't true unity at all. It's merely a call for a unilateral disarmament of doctrine with the intention of weakening adherence to biblical truth and the responsibility that goes with it. While Scripture says to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, which includes wielding the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, you would ask that we lay down our weapons and hug. I reject the very premise of any call that systematically and maliciously seeks to blur the line of demarcation that exists between the truth of the kingdom of God and the heir of the kingdom of the cults. Following this type of folly to achieve a kumbaya moment sounds sensible only to those who don't hold God's word in high esteem. And invariably, it leads to the very tossing to and fro by every wind of doctrine that Paul seeks to steer us clear of. The very theology, and I'm speaking directly to him, the very theology you espouse is the offspring of this type of unbiblical effort that waters down and weakens doctrinal truth by teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. I reject your call to ecumenism and renew my call for you to earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel, as illustrated in Jude 3 and Philippians 1:27. This alone is where true unity can be found. And in fact, it is that unity that I seek to express here today. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. When I come back, I do want to clean up a couple of things because this actually has grown into something other than it should have been because others get involved, even suggesting that I should separate myself from a Christian brother who I think is absolutely sound in Scripture. Do I agree with the way he does some of the things that he does? The bottom line is this. We all have to give an account to God, you know, and I'm going to take the time to show from Scripture that what he does falls within the realm of orthodoxy. Now, sometimes some of the language that he uses, you know, and I'm not talking about when I speak of language, I'm talking about calling someone a name, a particular name. I disagree with my brother, but you know what? There have been disagreements between Christian brothers since the time of Christ. But the bottom line is he doesn't work for me. He works for God. And I work for God. And every Christian works directly for God. That is something that has been lost in they've taken the analogy of the shepherd much further than it ever should have been. As a shepherd, it's your job to ensure that the sheep are feeding on proper they have enough food, and they're feeding on proper ground, and in fact, to protect them from the wolves and the bears that may come and snatch them. But unfortunately, what pastors do is feed on the sheep. They feed on the sheep. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but it's what I see. You know, there are many who have totally withdrawn from the institutional church. I myself have withdrawn while I may visit and play. You know, I enjoy hearing some music, and if I happen to hear good teaching, it's an extra, because I certainly, and this may sound cynical, I certainly don't expect to hear it. I expect to hear cares, riches, and pleasures of this world preached from the pulpit. Turn on Christian television. That's all you'll see is Christian politics, Christian greed, and Christian self-centeredness, as in, you know, seeking some type of fleshy type thing, emotionalism. Nothing wrong with emotion, but I'm saying they're seeking emotionalism. The very three things that Scripture tells us lead to an unfruitful Christian life. And we're going to talk about that, too. All right, let me go ahead and take a brief musical interlude. When I come back, what we're going to do is we're going to, first I want to clean up a few things concerning Dean Pepin. In fact, his show is running at the same time. Again, I normally run broadcasts on Saturday and Sunday. I haven't broadcast except sporadic ones, a couple or three, over the last couple of months. I've been really backing off to just really ensure that I'm being all I can be in the body of Christ. And I know many encourage me to go back on air, and I appreciate it. In fact, my last three broadcasts have had 15,000 downloads. That is astounding. That's never happened. So apparently, you know, a nerve has been touched, and my flesh says, get out there. But you know what? That's marketing. I appreciate the fact that people are listening, but you know what? There's things in the archives. They can continue to listen. I've been on the air since 2007. I've taught on everything. So it's the information that's important. I give it what the operations director at the Apologetic Research Center calls the flesh test. And what the flesh test is, I could say, okay, let me see, which makes my flesh or most titillates my flesh? Immediately get back out there, because all of a sudden there's an explosion in interest in what you're presenting. You know, is that the most important thing, or is the most important thing to make sure I am setting my compass properly from my Heavenly Father? And that's exactly what I'm doing. That is the thing. And when I struggle against that rain, then I know more that I need to learn to keep that bit in my mouth. And so that's where I am right now. So this is just a sporadic broadcast that happens to be running at the same time as Dean Pepin's show, The Midnight Miracle Hour. I was on there last night with him because, well, I'll get into that after the musical interlude. And then we're going to really talk about what the Bible says about Christian unity. And we're going to get away from the whole idea of uniformity. Back in a moment.
We just want to have a little worship over here before we go on with the program. Come on, family. Sing it with me. Oh. Oh,
And I wonder how to make it through the day.
But if I could just tell him, baby.
But if I can touch the hem of your garment,
your power.
Power, I know you can. Jesus, let me touch you and see if you are real.
When I'm down there.
Amen. Amen. Really love that song. Okay, so let's get into the very things that I'd like to talk about here with respect to the issue of Christian unity. First of all, like as I said, I want to address something that I saw that occurred yesterday. And just to kind of give you a little background as to what is going on. All right, Robert DeBell has a John 13:34.org. He is a Christian apologist. Rob is brash. He's very brash sometimes. And some of the things that he says may appear. And I want to clarify, they may appear to be over the top, and they may appear to be harsh. But let me read to you something that the Apostle Paul instructed of Titus. And interestingly, it's dealing with the same subject matter, because I believe their engagement began over teaching gainers godliness. The Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, he said, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet at home, said, Cretans are always liars. And Titus was the pastor of the island of Crete. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then listen to what Paul said. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. All right. Now, the bottom line is that in this passage, it is clear that Paul told Titus to rebuke them sharply. Okay, let's see. Laurel and Hardy. Yeah. Well, he goes, as I said yesterday, and Cheryl wrote in a room that Dean said that Robert and I are Laurel and Hardy. And it's just, let me back up and explain how I got involved in all this. I've seen Dean's show. I've been on Dean's show. I once called in about tithing on Dean's show. You can listen to it. I've always been respectful. I respect anybody's show, and there's no one who could say that I ever disrespected them on their show. No one can say that because I never have. I am a teacher of the gospel, and that's exactly what I do. When I called in with him, because Robert was talking to him, and Robert, again, Robert, you know, he has his own, that's Robert's style. It's not, he and I don't necessarily agree on presentation. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And I will tell you, and he'll tell you, that privately, as my friend and my brother in Christ, there are many times when I'd say, hey, you know, pull back. I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. For instance, when he refers to Greg as little Greg, I was like, that's, you know, that's name. You can't name call. You know, but the bottom line is, Robert is a man who has to give an account for God. To God for what he does. His doctrine is sound. I do disagree often with the presentation, but guess what? There are many. In fact, the very guy he calls little Greg, he disagrees with my presentation. I don't have a problem with someone who, let's see, I don't have a problem with someone disagreeing with what I say. I just say, let's talk about it. You know, we're out here in the marketplace of ideas. Let's talk about it. Now, their call to unity was based upon the fact that they said, well, we shouldn't be doing these things or speaking about these things in public. But the bottom line is this, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time doing this because I do want to emphasize what the difference is between Christian unity and uniformity is what they're talking about. It's the same thing that Vatican II tried to do with the Catholic Church and quote-unquote Protestant churches. You know, it said, let's compromise doctrine so that we can get along. You know, and in a situation like that, the only thing that is compromised is the gospel. Now, in the book of Galatians, what happened was, after that whole session up in Jerusalem at that council, when they came back to the Galatian church, Peter came back, Peter, who was a stout defender of what Paul was doing. When they came back, verse 8, he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, listen to this, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For because before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles, and when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was worried about his reputation. Same thing that I pointed out to Dean, that he's so worried about his sensibilities and his reputation instead of truth. He says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, I said to Peter before them all, not privately, before them all, Paul rebuked Peter. Or as he said, I withstood him to the face. In verse 11, why would Paul do such a thing? Well, I submit to you that the reason why the Apostle Paul did such a thing is simply this. Peter was in the marketplace of ideas around impressionable people who Paul had endorsed him, in fact, as his co-laborer, and he appeared to be going along with the program until the other brethren came down, and then he became the hypocrite to the extent that even Barnabas was drawn away publicly, because what he did was before all. It needed to be addressed publicly. Now, what has occurred on Dean Pepin's show? Dean's show, and I'll be absolutely straightforward and honest with you, you know, I accept Dean as my Christian brother, all right? Now, Robert and I, you know, I'm not sure where he stands on that. You know, I think that Dean is naive. I think that Dean has been taught experience and has never experienced teaching. Not biblical teaching, and that's what we're going to talk about here in a bit. Where teaching has to come from. His teaching has come from just basically, if you listen to the way he runs his show, it's like a panel of people, and they all just talk. They all just say whatever. I've heard the one lady on there, I think her name is Nicole, say, the Spirit's revealing this to me now. And she'll just say anything. And I've heard that. Now, having heard that, I still have not called into his show, nor did I write anything like, oh, that's bogus, in his chat room. I've never done that. Why? Because I would like to engage Dean. That's what I would like to do. I would love to talk to him to understand his position, why he is what he is, or why he holds the positions he does. Now, what has occurred is, I guess about a week or two ago, he got on his show, and because Robert tends to go after him, because he publicly is teaching all kind of things, noetic healing, which is New Age, he follows the likes of Ken Copeland and touts the likes of Ken Copeland, which he is doing absolutely out in the open, believing that Ken Copeland is a great man of God, the Ken Copeland who would say things such as this.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
Now, I could have sworn that Scripture taught us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The same Ken Copeland that teaches this.
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you could get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
Now, when you consider that what he just said is that Adam was God manifested in, where is that in Scripture? And while he'll elevate Adam, listen to what he says about Jesus and his death on the cross.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
So Christ's death on the cross did nothing. Any prophet could have done that. Clearly showing a lack of understanding of the fact that it took a sinless sacrifice. No prophet could have done that. Only Christ was without sin. Not only that, Copeland goes further. How can he demote Jesus? Because Jesus is nothing but the product of words.
Now follow me carefully here, because here's where we're going to depart from ordinary church. Man, listen, we've been, if y'all wanted to have just ordinary church service, you're in the wrong spot tonight. Now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. This faith-filled words that frame the image that's in him. And he can't just walk onto the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he possibly could. It had to be put in here as a mystery.
So God had to sneak, because as he said in the earlier clip, he had no legal entree into the earth. So Jesus is nothing more than the product of faith-filled words. Just like you can confess you're a brand new car into existence with your positive confession, which, by the way, don't take my word for it. Pull up a search engine and type in the words affirmative prayer. Affirmative prayer is a New Age phenomenon that they just changed the title of it and they call it positive confession. So Jesus is nothing more than God's faith-filled words that finally put on flesh. Now, not only is he the product of faith-filled words, not only did the nature of Christ mean absolutely, or the death of Christ on the cross mean absolutely nothing, Christ took on the nature of Satan, according to this individual.
How did Jesus then on the cross say, my God? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
I apologize. That was Ken Copeland's mentor, Ken Hagin. But let someone think that Ken Copeland didn't say that. Listen to Ken Copeland.
He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? They used to bug me. I said, why in the world you got to put that snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? The Lord said, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
And so Christ, then, who is the product of faith-filled words, who, in fact, his very death on the cross did nothing, took on the nature of Satan on the cross. Now, while he would demote Jesus Christ and make him other than he is, listen to what he does with man.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
Now, he said yesterday that Ken Copeland doesn't teach that. Now, lest you think that somehow I'm taking all this out of context, see, what he asked me to do is a classic deflection. It's a classic deflection. What he asked me to do is, he said, well, play all of his tapes on the air, because I'm sure, you know, there's something you're taking out of context. I ask you, put any of that, put proper biblical context on any of that. Yes, he taught that man was God. In fact, when he was on the TBN, the Praise the Lord program, when Paul Crouch said the same thing, listen who's affirming it in the background.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that's settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
So he makes it clear then he is a little God. He said it. I didn't make that up. He said that Crouch said he is a little God, and Copeland responded, yeah. Now, what's interesting is that while Jesus Christ, his death on the cross did nothing, and he's the product of faith-filled words, and he took on the nature of Satan, and he's been utterly and completely demoted from his place from the pinnacle of his bridge between us and God, bringing us back in a relationship, and that singularly great event called the crucifixion at Golgotha. How does Copeland feel about that with relation to men who are now gods? Well, listen to what Copeland said concerning that and himself, Ken Copeland.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
So now not only could any prophet throughout history have died for us, so could he. Now, if you listen to my conversation with Dean yesterday, Dean was absolutely clear that Ken Copeland doesn't teach this stuff, that there's no heresy. Dean functions under the misapprehension that Satan wears a Satan suit. And he has horns, and he's red. Now, of course, I'm using hyperbole, because he's saying, I've been listening to this guy forever, and I've never heard any of this stuff. And my response to him was, it does not matter whether you've ever heard it or not before. You've heard it now. All the references are in my article, The Prophets of God. You can find it on my webpage, www.arcstudies.org. All you have to do is actually listen. But for someone who will not put an effort into studying the Word of God, how can I find or expect them to put an effort into listening even to what they endorse? When I say that Ken Copeland teaches that God is the biggest failure in history, he says it's taken out of context.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
Now, he says that's taken out of context. You got to hear the context to see what he was talking about. Well, let's listen to Ken Copeland's reasonings as to why he believes that God is the biggest failure in the Bible.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to what I told you. Now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that. That's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. No. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
I find that to be absolutely astounding. Now, there's your context as to why he said God is the biggest failure in the Bible. And in fact, because God is his biggest failure, Satan can talk to him any kind of way.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, "I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth." God didn't argue with him a bit. I said, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
Now, I think that I played more than enough of Ken Copeland that any serious student of Scripture would take pause, and that's putting it lightly, as to whether or not this individual is a student of the Word of God and, in fact, teaches the Word of God. Real quick, I don't know what the deal is. I'm having a problem with the my chat room. So if you're in the chat room for some reason, my chat is not connecting, so I'm not sure what the issue is. The broadcast is still broadcasting, but my chat is not connecting, and I have no idea why. So I'm still broadcasting when it reconnects. But let me read something to you real quick from the Word of God in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning right around verse, let's see, bear with me here. I'm not sure. There may be a problem with my internet connection, because even everything seems to be moving a little bit slower. But at any rate, well, yeah, I see exactly what it is now. I'm downloading some restoring some files from online backup, so it's actually slowing it down just a bit. All right, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about deceitful workers and false workers, you're going to have to bear with me, because it's not even, my biblical program is even running slower. All right. All right. Okay, I'm assuming I'm still broadcasting. I've lost everything here now, and I don't know why. All right, let's see here. All right, I'm stopping that. That was an automatic download. I tend to do that, you know, this time of night because I'm normally not on the air. All right, and so, yeah, that's taking just so much of my bandwidth. All right, so just bear with me. Okay, still on the air. So just bear with me. I did just cancel that. All right. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, and let me see if I can pull that program up now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this. Well, even before I go there, let's read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter says this. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst them. At verse 1, who will secretly. See, Dean is under the impression that Satan's wearing a Satan suit, and false prophet has on a false prophet handkerchief. And false teachers are going to say, "All right, everybody, I'm a false teacher." You know, he said, how can millions of people be following this man if, in fact, he's a heretic? Well, my response would be, how are there millions of people following Joseph Smith? Who's a Mormon, you know, who's the founder of Mormonism? Or how about the billions of Muslims who followed the teachings of Muhammad. How about that? You cannot gauge whether or not something is true or not by how you feel. Okay, it looks like I might be able. All right, I should be able to get back in my chat now. All right, you cannot gauge those types of things by whether or not you believe that somehow, because you're sincere and because you love what they teach, then how could they be teaching error? Well, that's the whole concept of they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And if you listen to the clips that I've played this far, what you'll find is that, you know, it's there if you want to hear it. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves with swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Contrary to what Dean tends to hold dear about how somebody could possibly follow a teaching like that, listen to what Jesus said concerning these things. If you look in the book of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus Christ specifically talking about the whole concept of false prophets, listen to what he says. Verse 15, Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, I know we see all the cute little pictures where you can, I can see the wolf in that one. Yeah, I can see the teeth. He got sheep's skin on, but yeah, I can see the snout. Those are depictions. The idea here is they look just like the sheep. And he's warning us that they will come looking just like what you are, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by the fruit that they bear. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, you know, I could pull all of the apples off of an apple tree and affix pears or some other fruit there, all I want. And it will look just like, you know, a succulent pear tree. But all I have to do is pay attention. Because what's going to happen is, because that fruit is not natural, it will rot. Not only will it rot, but when it's time for that tree to grow more fruit, it's going to grow apples, because that's what it is. It's an apple tree. What you heard from Ken Copeland, though he may use some of the same language that you use, and you're like, oh, yeah, that sounds so good. That's rotten fruit. That's what Christ warns us of. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire, which is where that type of teaching will take you. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Then he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I know those who tend to not hold to the doctrine of eternal security say, yeah, these are people who lost their salvation. No, it's not. Jesus said, I never knew you. All the things you thought you were doing in relationship with me were never in relationship with me. I never knew you. Not I knew you and then you messed up, so I had to distance myself. I never knew you. You are the fruit of the false prophet. Now, I don't think these people were goofy enough to stand up, and it's possible that they're trying to lie to Jesus, but these are people who were out there, and they were utterly deceived. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonderful things. I never knew you. You see, because what Dean misses is this. We are commanded in the 13th verse of this same chapter, Matthew 7, to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. Just like many will be led away, as we read in the Peter. Because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So when you, Dean, point to millions of all these millions of people, all you're doing is proving my point. Scripture is clear on that thing. One more reference real quick. 2 Corinthians, and this is the first one I was going to give you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just to clarify once again that Satan does not wear Satan's suit. The Apostle Paul said this, verse 12. What I do, I'll continue to do. In fact, let me give you some context. You see, he's talking to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was a church with some problems. In fact, the entire first book of Corinthians was just, you can go back in my archives and listen to a show I did called The Letter of Rebuke. Every chapter is rebuke. Chapter 1, why are you guys dividing up behind personalities? Chapter 2, why the heck are you guys caught up in the way people are saying things? Chapter 3, Why the heck are you people not recognizing that all you are is co-laborers? It's only God who gets the increase. Chapter 4, why are you elevating men above what is written and dividing yourself up behind them? Chapter 5, how in the heck could you let this guy sleep with his mother and no one saying anything about it? Which, by the way, Paul rebuked openly. Chapter 6, why are you guys taking each other to court? I mean, I could go on. The entire book is rebuke. And here he says to them, first one, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. I have taken you and married you to Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit than we have received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it. So he's rebuking them on that. And then, if you would, for the sake, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of brevity in the show, because I want to finish the first hour with this, and the second hour I want to talk about biblical unity and what Scripture says about it. He says this in verse 12, but what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. No Satan suit, no horns, no fork, none of that stuff, no hoofs. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Scripture is clear on this issue. Dean is completely wrong. And I'm not trying to beat up on Dean. The only reason I'm engaging him is because when Robert engaged him, because he could not withstand the sharp rebuke. I agree, it's sharp. I wince. I curl my toes sometimes when I hear the way Robert tends to approach things. But I can tell you, there have been times when he said, well, you know what? I'll say things just because they'll get mad and go to the scripture to prove me wrong, and it forces them to study. I agree. I've done the exact same thing before. Maybe not intentionally, but I've seen that result. His doctrine is sound. He's rebuking openly, which I've shown Scripture calls for. When the air is public and draws people away, it calls for that. What are you going to do? Bring them back privately and leave everybody else in air? You've taught public air. It needs to be renounced in public. Peter's error, you know, the hypocrisy even drew away Barnabas and others. So Paul rebuked him openly in front of everybody. The whole idea of Titus rebuked them sharply that they may be sound in the faith is what the Apostle Paul commanded Titus to do. So this whole idea of buttery words, let me tell you what Scripture says about those who would seek to steer you away with buttery words. You know, when it's all about the pleasant, just trying to have the pleasant conversation, as if the Word of God is like, and I'm not being up on Oprah because I like Oprah, but, you know, she has a talk show, you know, and it's a popular talk show, you know. Well, the Word of God and discussion about the Word of God, we shouldn't be having Bible talks. The Word of God is spirit and life. We should not be allowing people to just say whatever it is they want to say in the marketplace of ideas and to allow it to go unchecked. Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. You see, the divisions and offenses are caused by teaching contrary doctrine. He said, note them and avoid them, and then listen to what he says about them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Be it their belly because they want to have a good reputation out there, which Dan has expressed. He wants to be a good talk show host. And if that's what he wants to do, that's fine. But if you drag the Word of God into it, then people are going to engage you. They want to serve their own belly. And listen to what he says. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Smooth words and flattering speech, which you can contrast with the rebuking sharply that they may be sound. Now, that was Robert's thing. How did I get involved with it? Because he could not or would not. Now, if he did not, when I first met Robert, we engaged like that. And what I did was I just literally blocked him. I did. I wouldn't talk to him. He'll tell you that. I don't think I talked to Robert for a year. He could engage me in my chat room as long as it was respectful. That was what I chose to do. Now, Dean could do that if he wants to, but when Robert doesn't go to a show, Dean talks about Robert. And I know that because other people contact Robert, and I know this because people also tell me things that he says. And I know Robert stopped going there, and Dean, because I watched that, I pretty much would go in there pretty much every night. I sit in my office, I do other things, I'll pull the show up, and it's just on half the time. And Cheryl's in the chat room, she can attest to this. Half the time, I don't even say anything. Someone will say hi, and it's like 15 minutes later, I see it, and I was like, hi, because I wasn't paying attention. If I don't see it, or if they don't see me when I immediately come in, I'm doing something else. But I watched the numbers dwindle a bit, and then he brings Robert up and gets that whole thing going and uses Robert for controversy, and then they unite around beating up on Robert. And then you're shocked when Robert comes back and engages you. But you know what? That's between him and Robert. It has nothing to do with me. But then all of a sudden, about a week ago, he starts talking about, yeah, I need to rein him in, and he's going to sully my reputation and all of these other things. And when he said that, you know, I actually ignored that. It bothered me. And then, of course, Greg put the Unity thing on my page. I did the Unity show. That's how that came from. That's where that came from. Let's see. Can I praise my friend, man? Not in faith in him who is one. I would agree with that statement on its face. I'm just reading something someone put in a room. And so I did the Unity show, and I also played the clips of Kenneth Copeland, you know. And I'll be the first to tell you that I had hoped to talk to Dean privately and play the clips from Kenneth Copeland. But I did. I got to tell you, I got upset because of what he did publicly. So publicly, I played to Kenneth Copeland because he went public with it. Then I backed off and I said nothing. Yesterday, I come in, and as I normally do, whoever happens to be on when I go in, not just Dean, whoever's show, his show happens to come on at midnight. I tend to get home right around that time from walking my dogs. And he's in there talking about me again. And so I called him, and I encourage you to listen to the show. I called him, and the same way I talk to everybody, I speak the word of God. What God speaks, I'm going to speak. Where God is silent, you know what? I'm not going to sit there and argue with you about your opinion. But what I tried to clarify is, and he made the false charges several times. He said, you misrepresented me. And I said, okay. Name one thing I ever said that misrepresented you. Well, no, not you. It was Robert. But yet he kept saying, you misrepresented me, and kept implying it. I've never misrepresented him. And if he studies the word of God, like I think he ought to, then he owes me a public apology. Now, he backed off of the fact that I have misrepresented him, but yet he still kept implying. And then he gave me the whole, you know, if Robert's out here and Robert's doing this, that, and the other, and I kept telling him, Robert doesn't work for me. Well, you'd rein him in. Now, who am I to rein Robert in? That would be like telling Robert to rein me in. I work for God. Well, you know, anyone who's truly a man would. And I'm like, okay, now you're sitting there, you know, and he even at one point said this to me. He said, if someone misrepresented your name and all the rest of this, you'd... And I stopped him and I said, well, you misrepresented me while I'm talking to you. You said that I misrepresented your position, and that was wrong. It was wrong. But it doesn't bother me when people do that. I just want to get to the truth of the matter. Right? And so that's how I got involved with this whole thing with him. Ultimately, all I kept telling him is stop worrying about his sensibilities, worry about the salvation of others. You can listen to that. That's all I really want to say on the matter through the whole first hour of the broadcast. What I want to do now is I want to go to scripture, and I want to address the fact that there is a problem. The problem is that that people treat the body of Christ like an organization, not an organism. That's exactly why he would say I could rein somebody in, because he thinks that I must be higher up in the organization than Robert. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't. Robert works for God. If Robert ever contradicted the word of God, and you can go back and Robert will tell you, when I felt Robert contradicted the word of God, I engaged him publicly, and it's still part of my archives, and you can go back about a year and listen to my broadcast, maybe about a year and a half. And I engaged Robert publicly. I even built a production piece and put it on YouTube. I did. It was called Exposing Wolves. And the intent of it was for Robert, because I felt he was too harsh, to see things the way I was seeing things. And guess what he did? He did, and he backed off. Now Robert feels like, and he said this on his last broadcast, you know, he feels like he's unleashed now. He's cutting ties with me so that it can't be said that he's sullying my reputation. As I said yesterday, I have on my sully-proof underwear. It's not about my reputation. It's about the word of God. But what Dean doesn't realize is that whatever influence that I had as my brother, because as a brother I would tell him if I felt he went too far, like I would expect him to do me. Now he doesn't have that. And Robert fully intends to really just hammer Dean. I have nothing to do with that. Is that a wise route to go? You know, I would discuss that with Robert. I wouldn't discuss it with you all. The whole idea that Dean would think that he could get me to get Robert off of his back after he lit the fuse, that's between him and Robert. That's not between me and Robert. That's not between me and Dean. And so I would appreciate if he kept me out of it. All right. Let's take a short musical break. A very short musical break. And then I want to come back and I want to talk about what Christian unity is in contrast to this whole concept of uniformity, because they're confusing unity with uniformity. I'll be back in a moment.
Talking about true friendship.
Amen. Yeah, the growth process of Christianity is the most beautiful thing. You know, it's amazing when we are privileged to come into the unity of the faith. If you would, if you have a Bible or have access to a biblical program, I would ask that you, in whatever translation do you prefer, to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And what I want to do is I want to outline true Christian unity by illustrating what are identified or commonly called the seven unities in Scripture. There are seven ones that are illustrated in this passage that if one even grasps the most rudimentary foothold or fingernail hold of these things, you are on a good path of understanding the Word of God. All right, again, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. All right. And I read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, listen to this, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, you know, underline that there or keep a note there, because what I want you to notice that what's called the unity of the Spirit in verse 1, as we get down to verse 12, is also called the unity of the faith. You see, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Let's continue to read. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, that's two ones, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Seven ones, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I often hear individuals who they'll try to separate one of these off to itself, or try to say somehow the one doesn't really mean one. It's only one in this particular context. You know, and not the context of Scripture, but in a context that they will themselves have concocted. But in fact, these are seven ones, seven being the number of completeness, as identified in Scripture. All right, before I identify what these seven ones are using Scripture, let me clarify two things. Again, what is the unity of Spirit, or what is identified? Excuse me. What is identified as the unity of the Spirit in verse 1, if you look further down, speaking about unity, the same unity, the Apostle Paul speaks of how he gave particular teaching gifts till we all come into the unity of the faith. You see, the Holy Spirit, and when Scripture speaks of the faith, not just faith, but the faith, okay, with the definite article, ha, pistos. When Scripture speaks of the faith, it is identifying teachings, the teachings of Scripture, or doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. And we know, in fact, that it's that the particular person who breathed was the Holy Spirit. Faithful men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It is God-breathed and is profitable first for doctrine. Now, this is what I call God's washing machine. Doctrine automatically exposes false doctrine, corrects false doctrine, reproves false doctrine, which is correcting it, and instructs it in the right way. It does it by itself. One does not have to make it do it. It does it by itself. It's our responsibility to keep ourselves clear of hindering that process. As Paul identified us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. We hold this treasure. We have come into the unity of this faith. All right, so I want to clarify that. The unity of spirit is the unity of the faith, the exact same thing. And the bond of peace, let's talk briefly about what the, or just quickly, because when we hear the word peace, we tend to confuse it with our ideas of what Christ meant by peace. Understanding that we, if we are not with God, we are against God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, I believe it is. If we are not with him, we are against him. Matthew 12, 30. But being justified by faith, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. In other words, we are no longer in opposition to him. Now, you also have to realize that when Scripture speaks about peace with God, it identifies for you and I that peace with God is enmity with the world. Peace with God is enmity with the world. Or in other words, it stands in stark opposition to being in link or in sequence or in lockstep or however you want to put it with the world. We are here for one particular mission, and that is to bring others from being against God to bringing them into a position of being in a relationship with God. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 4, the second half of that verse, the Apostle James says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You make yourself an enemy of God. Jesus speaking about peace in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, I believe it's right around verse 34, he makes it clear. Think not. It's just clarifying what we tend to think of what peace is. You see, because we cannot come up with our definitions of what these things are outside of the Word of God. Peace with God is going to create division between those who are on the side of the truth of God and those who are in opposition. He said in verse 34, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And it's interesting he uses sword because the Word of God is a sword, identified as a sword in Ephesians 6:17. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. But then he goes on to warn, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We side with him at all times. And siding with him is siding with his word. Not trying to create a false uniformity where we all appear to be moving together in the same way. We are unified by what we believe, not in spite of what we believe. We're unified by what we believe. And yes, Christians can disagree. There's a whole chapter that's written to that in the book of Romans chapter 14. I encourage you to read it. All right. And so when he speaks of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's not talking about that not having conflict with others who are in opposition to it. Quite the contrary. It's saying that in the bond of that relationship where we have come into peace with God, we are now enemies with everything that is in opposition to what God teaches. We side with God over and against everything not of God. What is not of God? Well, it's what God does not teach. Let's talk about these seven unities real quick. All right. The one body. What is the one body? And you can find several of these, in fact, in one verse oftentimes. The one body, the one spirit, and one baptism are all found in one verse. That verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one spirit, there's your one spirit, we are all baptized, that is the one baptism, into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink in one spirit. So three of the seven unities are in fact identified in this particular passage. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We are placed in the body of Christ. We become part of the organism, not the organization. Now, granted, it is an organized organism, but it is first and foremost an organism. It's not an organization. Listening without spending too much time on it, listening to what Dean would say, he's purely looking at it as an organization. The Apostle Paul made a point that undermines the very premise that he made, as if I in a hand can tell, let's say Robert, a foot, I have no need of you. I don't have that right. What I disagree with him on, I do disagree with him on. What he disagrees with me on, he does. Not just me and Robert, because it's not just that. The man who discipled me, the operations director of the Apologetic Research Center, is a Calvinist. I'm not. But I stand shoulder to shoulder with my brother over and against anyone in opposition to the word of God. The Apostle Paul says, verse 14 of Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, for in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And he goes through that whole thing. Or how about when he jumps down and said, but now, verse 20, indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The whole idea of what was occurring in the book of 1 Corinthians was that they were dividing behind styles. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Those were individuals dividing behind styles. Peter was brash in his style. Apollos was eloquent in his style. The Corinthian church told Paul, look, you could write us, but you know what? You short, probably fat, and you don't speak well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. So don't come. They were actually siding up behind styles. There were different styles. Peter was the one quick to jump out and do things that made others cringe. It's Peter who jumped out and cut Malchus's ear off. And Jesus had to put the ear back on. But did Jesus reject Peter? He did remind him or admonish him. Let's see. He did admonish him by saying, look, he said, He said, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Let's see. I will say, Babylon, you are scrolling in there, and it's becoming a distraction. So I'm going to tell you, you need to stop, or I will. You know, I'm not going to block you. I'm not going to kick you yet, but I'm going to ask that you stop. If you don't, then I'll stop you. All right. I would recommend that if you want to robo scroll, then you create a show and you go ahead and robo scroll. That is your right. But do you become a distraction, then I won't have that in here. You know, or you can call me. You know, call me. I'll talk to you. All right. Anyway. So let's talk about these seven unities. All right. So the one body, the one spirit, and the one baptism are covered in one verse. Two of the other ones are covered in one verse. The one Lord and the one God the Father are covered in one verse. If you look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this. You know, and actually in verse 5, he said, though there be maybe, you know, many who are called God, many who are called lords. And verse 6, he comes back and says, but for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. And so what you have here is you have two of the seven unities identified in one verse. So that's a total of five so far that have been identified and that are intrinsic to salvation. One Lord, one faith. Well, we haven't talked about faith yet. One body, one spirit. We've talked about the one baptism, one God the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. The final two are the one faith and the one hope. Let's first talk about the one hope, because I want to come back to the faith, the one faith, so we can identify exactly how true unity is, in fact, attained in Scripture. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. Well, actually, no, before you do that, well, yeah. Let's do Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we can look at verse 24. This catches people off guard oftentimes when I ask this question. Romans 8:24, the Apostle Paul says this: we are saved by hope, and hope that is not seen, that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Now, we've been taught in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace are you saved through faith. But here we're told that we're saved by hope, which is true. Are we saved by grace, or are we saved by hope? The answer is both. The word hope is not like the English word where it speaks of some uncertainty. Oh, I hope I'll get it, or I hope a thing happens. No, the word elpis is a confident expectation that it will. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Our faith, our trust in God, is the assurance of the confident expectation that we have that, in fact, what he said, he will bring to pass. And so faith itself is what we possess of that confident expectation. It's because of faith that the Apostle Paul could say in Titus chapter 1, Paul, beginning at verse 1, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Then he goes on to say, he has in due time manifested his word. Listen to this. He's manifested his word, not Copeland's word, not Rick's word, but his word. What everyone says must be compared with what he says. He has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in what? Our common faith. We are in the unity of the faith. The very thing that Ephesians 4 ultimately gets to. Let's get back to that, because we talked about six of the seven ones. But then there's also one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism. What is the one faith? In the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this: let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Striving together. Jude put it this way: I remind you, I don't want to neglect to remind you to earnestly contend for the faith. This is in Jude chapter 1, of course, verse 3. Jude verse 3, where Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning, listen to this, our common salvation, I found it necessary to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago was marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God. Now, we played a ton of clips where Ken Copeland said Jesus took on Satan's nature. Jesus was nothing more than the culmination of faith-filled words, you know, where Jesus' death on the cross did nothing for us. In fact, any prophet of God for the last couple of thousand years could have done it. In fact, he said he himself could have done what Jesus said. They deny the unique role of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earnestly contend for that faith, the exact same faith that Paul speaks of when he says we should be striving together for that faith, the faith of the gospel. Now, how does one come into that faith? That faith of the gospel, that unity of the faith that's being spoken of there. Well, he continues on. Let me read further for you in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, after citing what are identified as the seven unities, he goes on to say this. He says that there's one body, one spirit, even just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he's given drill down now. What does it mean that these seven unities exist? He said, now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who also descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave, and he himself, that Christ, who has ascended above all things, through all power in heaven and earth, has been given unto him. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, not for you to get on the, out there on the speaking circuit and make a name for yourself. But he gave these gifts specifically for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice this, there's a end game to their influence over your life. Till, that's key word, till, we all come into the unity of the faith. Because the whole idea of Christian evangelism, you see, with an organization, they have an event mentality. That's how come they want to have heal. Let's have a healing service. Now, I am not neglecting the fact that God heals. I stand here or sit here as someone who several years ago was diagnosed with congestive heart failure, who went in after about a year and had a muggle test, M-U-G-O, however you pronounce it, whose heart specialist, who's one of the best in this city, looked at me with a concerned look on his face and read the results and said, my heart is now better than it was before I was diagnosed. God does heal. And I've seen it happen too many times. I don't believe any man has the gift of healing. I don't. If they do, then what I would say, you know what? I tell you what, let's do this. You bring your gift of healing. Let's go up to Children's Hospital. Let's go to the AIDS baby ward. That, and nobody could complain about that. And you heal these AIDS babies, and I'll preach the gospel, and we will turn this world upside down. But I submit to you that no one, let me put it this way, because I don't want to speak beyond. I don't believe any man has the gift of healing. I haven't seen it. If they do, I'd love to see it by the grace of God. And I'm not talking about what you see on Benny Hinn and all the rest of them guys. You know, the gift of healing very well may still exist. I have yet to see it in a person, because the gift of healing isn't something that comes and goes, you know, with the music. You know, they'll say, well, you know, it was no unction in the room, or make some gift, some excuse. Do you realize that the gift of healing was a spiritual gift? And what I find is interesting about it is it's the only spiritual gift that the individuals who claim to have it say they have no control over. They can only do it sometimes if the music is right. Well, look at what happened in the book of Acts, and you're all familiar with this particular passage when, you know, you had in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, when on just an average day, let's see, no, it's not Acts 4. Just bear with me a second. Let's see. Daggone it. Acts chapter, you know what? I always go too far. It's Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of the prayer, the ninth hour. All right, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this guy was there not asking for healing at all. He wasn't asking for healing. They, in fact, you know, they weren't going up there to have a healing service. They were going to the temple because it was the ninth hour. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for money. Fixing their eyes on them, John and Peter said, well, look at us. He gave them attention, expecting to receive something, in other words, some money. Peter said, look, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give. Not wait till the unction comes and somebody hit the organ over there. What I do have I give unto you. Get up and walk. And they took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, because that's where they were going, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they who knew that it was he who sat begging for money at the Beautiful gate of the temple, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened. Notice how they exercised the gift of healing. They weren't asked to heal nobody. There was no healing service. Nobody played an organ. They didn't have a healing line. They were just going somewhere that they normally went. The guy asked for money. He said, we don't have money, but I got this. Get up and walk. If you have the gift of healing, imagine if a pastor said, you know what? I can't pastor because the unction of the Spirit's not moving, you know, and that's how ridiculous that is. Right. And so I do believe that God heals. I've seen God heal on multiple occasions. Multiple. But I would have to see someone, if they claim they have the gift of healing, then I just would have to see it. Why? Because I'm commanded to carefully examine and test all things, then hold fast to the good. All right, so let's go real quick back to Ephesians 4. With these teaching gifts, and the purpose of these teaching gifts is to bring everyone into the unity of the faith. They're unified by what they believe. And the purpose in that is then they can go out, and it's twofold purpose. The first purpose is so that they can edify or build up the body of Christ. Notice what he said, till we come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. You grow up by coming into this unity. To the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, listen to this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning and craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth self-sacrificingly, because that's what it means, agape. You'll grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. Now, what I submit to you is that those who are seeking uniformity, not unity, because the only biblical unity is striving together for the faith of the gospel, the very faith of the gospel that we're there earnestly contend for in the marketplace of ideas. It is the truth that makes men free. So every time someone comes with a different spin on truth, let's not talk about that in the marketplace of ideas. Let's go back privately about that, and let's just go forward and show everybody that we get along. That is not what Christ did. That is not what Christ called for. In fact, Christ said standing with him would cause division with others, even households. The bottom line is we are to come into the unity of that faith. That's what we are called to stand for. And I'm willing to stand with any brother. I don't have to necessarily agree with you. I don't have to agree with you. Romans 14 is clear. I've touted that over and over and over. There are many things that I disagree with brethren, but it's an in-house debate. And we can discuss it, and we don't have to divide over it. Augustine used to say, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. And that is exactly how I've always conducted myself with Dean Pippin. Dean Pippin, for lack of a better word, engaged me with personal attacks. Now, he can water him down all he wants, and what I hear from him, and if you listen to his broadcast, you'll hear him waffle back and forth all the time. Listen to the broadcast when I covered tithing. He absolutely agreed with me, and 30 seconds later, a guy called, and he was somewhere else. Now, that's his right to do that. I never engaged him over that. Not publicly. I did not. I looked for an opportunity to talk to him. I did. He drug my name into him and Robert because he keeps talking about Robert and then wonder why Robert engages him. And I'm not going to say that Robert doesn't also do whatever. But you know what? That's what he needs to engage with Robert. My name is not Robert. When you say I misrepresent you, when I say how, you say, well, it wasn't you, but you were talking to Robert. Well, so what? I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not comparing Robert with a Jehovah's Witness, but I talk to Mormons. I talk to Christian brothers all the time who I don't agree with. In fact, at one particular time, the board of directors of ARC had an Assemblies of God, a Seventh-day Adventist, well, the Assemblies of God was a former Seventh-day Adventist, Southern Baptist, National Baptist, and an Independent. I'm a primitive Christian. I'm not a Protestant. I don't consider myself a Protestant. I call myself what the Anabaptists were called, not because I'm an Anabaptist, but because I don't hold to the Protestant Reformation. I disagree with much of their doctrine. Those are dogma. I hold to the Word of God as my only source. Now, others don't want to go there, that's your right. But if you engage me, that's where I'm going. And Scripture says that that's where we should hash out all of these issues. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Just talking about Christian unity in contrast to uniformity, the difference between Christianity and churchianity. Someone put in the room, please. Forget that fool when he's offended by the reality of Copeland and Hinn, more offended by that than defending the Word of God. If you listen to the very beginning of this broadcast, you know, because as I was talking about, yesterday in my conversation with Dean Pepin, he, you know, said, basically just dismissed. And I find this interesting that you find people like that who are, they just really want to go in on fleshy things. But when it comes to the Word of God, they are not set for the defense of the gospel, which is what, you know, we again are commanded. Let me give you a reference. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which also I don't think Kenneth Copeland has in his Bible. Let's see what the Apostle Paul said, showing you how old this heresy that Kenneth Copeland teaches is this. Listen, let as many as bondservants, and I'm starting from verse 1, as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of Christ and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Notice this. He's saying if you are a slave, don't go into insurrection mode. You don't want the doctrine of God to be blasphemed and drawn into that. And those who have believing masters, and you notice he's talking about even if he's an unbeliever. He said, but those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. In other words, they're a believer, but yet they're still keeping me in slavery. Don't despise them, but serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. Isn't that what Ken Copeland teaches? And then he says, from such withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold onto eternal life to which you are called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, listen to what he goes on to say. I urge you in the sight of men, and the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Then he goes on in verse 17 to say this. command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And then listen to this very end here. O Timothy, guard what was committed to you, avoiding, listen to this, guys, the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. You see, this whole passage was written because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics, who are the forerunners of the New Age movement. The New Age movement, who is the forerunner of the prosperity movement. In fact, we provide an unbroken line from the Gnostics to the modern prophets of God. Read, go to www.arcstudies.org and read the prophets of God. There's a link to the article on the first page. Paul here is addressing the Gnostics, because you see, they thought godliness was a means of financial gain as well. All right, let me see, conversation in the room, trying to halfway pay attention to what's going on in the room. Let's see. All right. Dean lied when he said I kicked the angry Jew out of the room. That was a bald-faced lie. I did not kick him out of the room. He came, he left, he did that on his own. I did say that I'm not for shenanigans, and that was the extent of it. He made a bunch of false claims, and again, you know, maybe that's how he governs his life before God. I would pray that he would do better. I don't. And it's not because of my personal sensibilities. I don't want the ministry, the gospel, to be hindered. People hear him waffle and how he's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. People heard him when he sits and he says that God, that in fact, that the faith he uses is the exact same thing that the New Age movement uses.
Now you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
Spiritual law. And he, Kenneth Copeland, has admitted that with everything that he does, people die listening to him.
I've had people die, and me standing there saying, bless God, you ain't going to die. And they did anyway. And I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood.
Amen.
I'm glad I stood. But I ain't never stood for anything in my own life that didn't come to pass. I can only use my faith just so far with you.
So it's all about words, and yet he sits there and tells you he has this great faith, but he's saying, bless God, you're not going to die, and they die. To Kenneth Copeland, God is like a Jedi master. You see, God uses words just like you use words. If you learn to use words like God does, then you can do what God did. That's why they quote that. He calls those things, or we can call those things, would be not as though they were, from Romans 4:17, where that passage is the only time that's used in Scripture, and it said that God does. But Kenneth Copeland teaches that God rescued Jesus by words.
Oh, I'm telling you, Jesus is in the middle of that pit. He's suffering the very base end punishment. He is suffering all that there is to suffer. There is no suffering left apart from him. his emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit is down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. But all of a sudden, God started talking. And when God starts talking, can't nobody get away from it. I mean, hell itself ain't far enough. It ain't deep enough, and it ain't wide enough to keep the word of God from coming in there.
You see, because God uses faith, just like you can.
Well, the force of faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a powerful thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So is electricity.
So,
does God use faith?
Surely.
Now, see, here's a sore spot. The critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? Object? I don't know what that means.
I don't
either. You see, to Kenneth Copeland, God is just a man who's, relatively the same height and weight as him.
The Bible said he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, the span is the difference, distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger. And that Bible said, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and measured mine, and my span's 8 3/4 inches long. So now God's span is a quarter inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", that weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be!" And this universe situated itself and went into motion.
Now there he's misquoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. I encourage you to read that chapter. You'll find it the purpose in that chapter. In fact, it asks the question, who are you going to liken God to? Yet what he got out of it is God's a couple hundred pounds. It's because God's a couple hundred pounds that Satan can be sassy to him.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to say, "I've been going to and fro on the face of the earth." God didn't argue with him a bit. Might say, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
Not only can Satan be sassy, Ken Copeland reference checks God. When God says something, Copeland tells him, "You got to prove that to me in the scripture."
Suddenly, I began to be aware that my body, that my spirit is coming out of my body. And it scared me, and I grabbed hold of it with my will and wouldn't let it go. You said the day you were down there in such and such town, standing over there behind that curtain, and your spirit started coming out of your body, and you jerked back like that and thought you was dying, and you let fear get a hold of you, and I remember I did. I said, "Well, God, really, now, what kind of a hoss do you think I am? If they're not going to, at least give you a few chills to stand there and die." He said, "You weren't dying." I said, "What do you mean I wasn't dying? My spirit was coming out of my body."
He said, that's right. You were fixing. He said, you were just about to come out of your body, and I was going to allow you to minister to that congregation without your body. You were going to go through that congregation like a whirlwind of the power and the glory of God. I said, you let's show me that in the scripture. He said, and he showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He said, you missed that opportunity for that experience. I said, what was I going to do? He said, I'm not going to tell you. You missed it. Can I have a second chance?
I would encourage you that if you stand and claim that you are a student of scripture, Dean Pepin, that you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. Don't let pride get in your way. Pride is a terrible thing. I understand you want to be popular on the broadcast. I understand you want to be well spoken of, and you want to get as many people listening. You want to be on a broad road because your ego needs that. I encourage you back to the narrow road and to the unity of the Christian faith. Feel free to give me a call anytime, 614-388-8838. So until my next broadcast, I don't know when that'll be. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.